Jesus Christ is the Lord. Lord of my life, Lord of the church, Lord of creation, Lord of history. I come from a continent which is deeply affected by poverty and injustice. According to a recent UN report, between 1970 and 1980, there were about 70 million people in Latin America who lived under the poverty line. According to the same report, in 1998, there were 192 million people living under the poverty line. Argentina is one of the wealthiest countries in Latin America. Yet, Argentina is not exempt from this dreadful socio-economic situation that calls for radical change. According to a recent report, 13.2 million people, 13.2 million people live under the poverty line. 3.2 million, 3.2 million people live in extreme poverty. That means that 36.1% of the population are unable to cover their basic needs. Argentina is a wealthy country. Does the gospel of Jesus Christ relate to this situation in any way? Does God really care for the poor? Or is he indifferent to their plight? In what sense can it be said that the gospel is good news to the poor, as it is referred to in Luke 4, 18 and 7:22? My struggles with this type of question started many years ago. Already in high school, almost all my professors, my teachers were communists. And they challenged us to consider this question. Why is it that Latin America, a Christian continent, supposedly, is so religious, so Christian, and yet so full of injustice, so much affected by poverty? The gospel, they said, has been here for 450 years. And look what the situation is. We need another kind of setup. We need communism. Later on, I had the same question raised over and over on the university campuses of Latin America. I was on the staff of the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students, traveling up and down, trying to help Christian students in evangelism and discipleship. I had graduated from a prestigious, rather prestigious university in the U.S. I had a good academic training, but I had no answer to the questions that were being raised in Latin America. I was ill prepared to help the students answer the questions that came up from their peers, oftentimes under the influence of communism. What was the use of all the theological training I had if it did not enable me to fulfill my responsibility with the students that I had to care for? Then I discovered that the tools that I had received at this U.S. institution could be utilized in an unexpected way. That is, I could use them to reread the Bible. And I could reread the Bible from the perspective of the poor. What does that mean? Of course, I found several books that were helpful. A helpful book, for instance, was one written by Stanley Jones, published in 1935 under the title Christ's Alternative to Communism. Stanley Jones, an American missionary to India, was convinced that Christians could not simply disregard what he saw as the great experiment in Russia brought about by communism. As he explains in the preface, he wrote this book because he wanted to show that the kingdom of God can and must be interpreted and presented as a head-on and sweeping answer to Marxist communism. He saw the Marxist experiment as a new order in our world midst, with new principles and a different goal, and that such experiment imposed on Christians the duty to prepare a better answer to the social question. The sensitive minds in Christendom know, he wrote, that sooner or later they must come to grips with the issues raised by the Marxist experiment in Russia. The disintegration of the Soviet Union half a century after the publication of that book clearly showed that the Russian experiment was not really a new order, the new order that the world needed. The fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989 pointed to the sunset of a whole empire. One way to interpret the disintegration of the Soviet Union is as an occasion to rejoice, because God's judgment has fallen on the evil empire, the seat of demons. However, as Charles West has claimed, now that the Soviet Union has fallen, no longer a power and no longer a model other than capitalism is available. The demon of Marxism has been driven out, and yet the global forces of business, technology, and finance are the demons that hover at our doorstep, and they remain unchallenged. We have no time here to describe the devastation that the present economic system controlled by the demons of the West is causing around the world. I have already given you a few figures related to Latin America and Argentina. The international economic organizations such as the World Bank, the Inter-American Development Bank, the International Monetary Fund are showing great concern because the world economic system is not functioning. They thought it would. And they encourage the development of this system everywhere. But the system is not working. The distance between the rich and the poor is growing. Under these circumstances, one of the most urgent needs that we Christians have is to renew our vision of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God as a new social order characterized by justice and peace, shalom, abundance of life for all. Almost 70 years ago, Stanley Jones saw Jesus Christ as the alternative to communism. On the basis of that conviction, he took Jesus' sermon at the synagogue of Nazareth as the starting point for what he regarded as a kingdom program for social transformation. He saw the kingdom of God as a present reality which provided the basis for a new society. Are we prepared to say that the kingdom of God is the alternative to neoliberal capitalism? Or have we bought the values of the consumer society to such an extent that we are unable to suggest an alternative to the present-day destructive economic system? Sad to say, I have met too many missionaries who think that capitalism represents the kingdom of God. I dare say this morning, capitalism is incompatible with the kingdom of God. In what sense can we say that through Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has entered history? That the kingdom of God is therefore a present reality. If the kingdom of God is in fact a present reality, how does it affect the plight of the poor? Millions of poor. Luke 4:16-21 enables us to begin to answer these questions. First, a couple of preliminary observations. The statement that we find in this passage is made in the synagogue of Nazareth. Nazareth of Galilee, the underdeveloped province of Palestine. It is important to notice the geographical context in which Jesus Christ develops his ministry. It's mainly among the poor. Heavy taxes and expropriation of land was a rather common problem at the time of Jesus. And it affected the peasants in Galilee. Now, after the temptation in the desert, Jesus has returned to Galilee, filled with the power of the Spirit. His prophetic identity is the result of the presence of the Spirit in him. It is from the Spirit that he derives the authority for his ministry. Now, the discourse we have here is a programmatic discourse, a discourse which defines the messianic program of Jesus Christ. As the prophets of old, he has been anointed by the Spirit for mission. Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 with an additional phrase taken from Isaiah 58, 6 to proclaim release to the captives. In Jesus' quotation, the reference to the day of vengeance of our God, which appears in Isaiah 61, 2, is eliminated. What we have here is a definite definition of mission. The mission of the servant of the Lord who has been anointed by the Spirit to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, how are we to understand the actions described here? Are the terms poor, captive, blind, oppressed to be taken as mere metaphors of the spiritually needed and nothing more? In other words, what is the nature of Jesus' liberating program? A marked tendency among Western interpreters is to read the passage as meaning that Jesus Christ defined his mission metaphorically, that his concern was primarily for the spiritually captive, blind, oppressed, in one word, poor. From this perspective, Jesus' sermon has nothing much to say to those who are literally poor. Stanley Jones did not accept this kind of interpretation. He believed that Christ was the alternative to Marxism precisely because he came to establish the kingdom of God as a kingdom of justice in which the situation of the poor would be radically reversed. Accordingly, he understood the gospel as good news to the economically disenfranchised, to the socially and politically disinherited, to the physically disinherited, to the morally and spiritually disinherited. It may be that Stanley Jones was carried away by Christian idealism. And yet, there are good reasons to say that his reading of the Nazareth discourse does much more justice to the text than the metaphorical interpretation. The reading of the whole gospel shows that the poor to whom Jesus brings good news are first and foremost the ostracized, the powerless, the weak, the victims of injustice. Oftentimes, as Lone puts it, the abject poor, those victims of crushing, oppressing poverty, whose utter desolation leaves them no resource but the mercies of God. Luke 7 supports this interpretation. John the Baptist has a crisis of faith because he is in jail. And the one that he believed to be the Messiah is not enthroned. So he sends two messengers and say, are you the one who was to come? Are you the Messiah? Or are we to wait for somebody else? Jesus' answer is in terms of action. And this is in chapter 7. Jesus had just then cured many people of diseases, plagues, and evil spirits, and had given sight to many who were blind. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." And throughout the Gospel of Luke, you see that Jesus identifies himself with the poor. At the same time, one must say that you cannot restrict the meaning of these words, such as poor, to the literally economically poor. After all, Jesus had quite a ministry with publicans, and publicans were not exactly economically poor. Besides, there are exegetical reasons to say that some of these expressions that appear in the sermon quoted from Isaiah had a rather restrictive meaning. For instance, captive, it was prisoners of war. And as far as we know, Jesus did not deal with prisoners of war. But the whole of the Gospel of Luke spells out the meaning of the sermon. That is perhaps why it appears right at the beginning of the Gospel. Jesus' ministry, therefore, was mainly to the poor, to the disenfranchised, to the powerless. The Gospel was good news of the kingdom because it was addressed primarily to those who were socially powerless, marginalized, those who were regarded as sinners, but also those who were sinned against. They were victims of injustice, those who were also spiritually captive and blind and oppressed. But Jesus says he has come also to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And this is in fact the basic thrust of Jesus' proclamation on that day. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, an essential aspect of his messianic mission is the proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor. Scholars generally agree that the reference to the year of the Lord's favor in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 points to the Jubilee year, the year of release or forgiveness of debts, and the day, the year of liberation of the from slavery. Isaiah used the Jubilee to refer to the return of the Israelites, the Israelite exiles from Babylon to their original homestead. By quoting that passage, Jesus uses the imagery of the Jubilee to announce the eruption of a new era, a new order of things, the era of the kingdom of God, characterized by justice and peace. The summary of Jesus' sermon is in verse 21. "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
I have always delighted and seen the detail with which Luke describes what takes place after the reading of Scripture. Verse 20. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. It's a dramatic moment. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What a daring statement to make. Today, you are seeing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Messiah is here. The new era has arrived. The new age, the age of the kingdom. It's here. How is it there? In his person, and in his ministry, in his concern for the poor, in his ministry to the disenfranchised. He has come with a program, and it has to do with a new order of things, an order of justice. And this is, from his perspective, a present reality. Now let me ask, are we prepared to say that the kingdom of God is the alternative to neoliberal economics? Or do we believe that this is the best possible system in a fallen world? And there's nothing to do about it. Is there a way in which Christians can contribute to the creation of a better society, more in accord with the kingdom of God? Do we believe that in Jesus Christ the kingdom of God was made present, and that the powers of the new age have been released to such an extent that personal and social transformation in the direction of a more just world system is possible? In the introduction to Christ's Alternative to Communism, Stanley Jones wrote, "I am persuaded that Christianity is headed towards a supreme crisis, perhaps a decisive crisis. Events are leading up to a world decision. This generation, or at the most the next, will have to decide between materialistic atheistic communism in the kingdom of God. The choice for today's generation is not between materialistic atheistic communism in the kingdom of God, but between materialistic atheistic capitalism in the kingdom of God." Stanley Jones wrote, "Our main difficulties are not rooted in the political. They are rooted in the economic and social, particularly in the economic. Most of our political difficulties are symptoms of a disease which is deep-rooted in the economic. For our chief world sickness is this: we are trying to respond to world unity while our economic life is based on competition. Selfish and ruthless competition is at the basis of our daily struggle for livelihood. Of course, it is softened here and there with many kindliness. It is the most insistent and ever-present incentive and urge. This spirit of selfish competition works its way from the individual clear up to the political and the international. It is at the basis of our world difficulty." That sounds as if it had been written today. And it echoes what Paul says. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The money, the love of money, is at the root of all kinds of evil, including the starvation of millions of people. This is a reflection of a spiritual crisis in the West and everywhere else in a globalized world. Do we dare believe that the kingdom of God has come and that we have a basis for an alternative to Marxism? No. For an alternative to capitalism.